Eyes not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 110. Custom is for us to pause. This allows you the opportunity through prayer to confess your sins to God for clearance of all of the things that restrict you from your concentration and metabolization of what is to be taught, and also the opportunity to orient to strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, we are grateful to you for the immutable word you've provided, the power of the Holy Spirit to understand it, also the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it. It's our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin this morning, I would like to extend the sympathy of our congregation to Jay Humphrey and his family, loss of his father last Wednesday. He is a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore is much better now. He was a colonel for over 20 years in the United States Army, and therefore last Wednesday he got to salute his commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. Information about the funeral is on the board. It will be at Bowie, which is in St. Charles off West Clay, which is very near the freeway. Visitation 10 to noon tomorrow, and memorial service will begin at 12. The burial at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery at approximately 1 o'clock. So we extend our sympathy to the family, but also know that they are copacetic, knowing that Jay's father, husband, grandfather, father-in-law, etc., is in the perfect care of the Lord. We are taking a look today at the session of Christ. This is when Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father following his ascension into heaven. He's been there since about May of 33 AD. And therefore, all believers in the church age who have died and gone straight to heaven in interim body have seen him there. And at whatever means they serve him during this period of time, they've been actively and joyously involved. This passage in Psalm 110 is a prophecy of the session of Christ. This is a psalm of David. The session of Jesus Christ's true humanity initiates a sequence of events that extends from Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the birthday of the church. In Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, we have the conclusion of human history is over. We have the conclusion of all affairs associated with human history at the great white throne judgment. That's at Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15. We know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that the universe has been destroyed. There is no universe anymore. There is the great white throne judgment that manages the eternal affairs of those who rejected Christ as Savior. They're being judged for their works, not their sins. Sins were dealt with on the cross. They were judged there and are no longer an issue. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Have you believed in him as your personal Savior? And if not, you're dependent upon your own works for a guarantee of eternal life. Well, eternal life is the issue for those who have rejected Christ. They have forever life in the lake of fire, and at the great white throne they're found guilty of this effort to appease God through things that they do. Or the frustration, the mental attitude, the sorrow and grief associated with so many that believe that they're not really good enough to go to heaven. None of us are good enough to go to heaven. None of us qualify. None of us have any dossier that would inform God that, well, maybe he gets a pass. We all are born condemned. We're born with a sinful nature. We have the tendency, propensity to sin and then do. So there's not much of a dossier that we can present. We just simply are helpless, hopeless, and in need of somebody to step in on our behalf. And that's what Christ did for us. So this great white throne is the end game for those who reject Christ. The initiation of this sequence occurred in Jerusalem, as we noted, in May of AD 33. It's lasted to the present hour some 1,081 years and still counting. I would like to point out that during the church age, we must remember that the destruction of the universe, including planet Earth, is always at least 1,007 years and 1 second away. The rapture is what concludes the church age. The rapture is imminent. It could occur at any moment. But this whole notion that somehow mankind can inflict such damage to the planet that human life and even the earth itself is going to be destroyed completely ignores the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, that there is yet in the future a period of time, namely the millennial reign of Christ, in which perfection will be enjoyed on this planet. And I don't know whether we'll be burning coal in the millennium, but God's coal is out there to be used. He put it there for our purposes. He apparently looked into human history and said they need to be warm. They need to drive their computers. They need to be able to run their homes, and therefore I'll give them coal. And there are other things we can use, like oil, that he made the oil. It's good. God is good. Oil is not dirty. In fact, the oil comes out of the ground. People are worried that when you drill for oil, that the oil will go back into the ground and somehow mess things up. But it came out of the ground to start with. So I just don't think these people think through it, and therefore I don't think that that's really their concern. I just think they want to run your life. And so that's the issue behind this global warming business. Always keep in mind that whatever is going on this planet, Jesus Christ created it. Jesus Christ sustains it. He provided it for our use. And therefore, we are arrogant to say this is something that we cannot abide. You're laughing in the face of the Creator. The importance then of the session. This is extremely important because it is the fulfillment of the duties that Jesus Christ performed in his true humanity. It is the true humanity of Christ that is seated at the right hand of the Father. Deity does not sit, but what does sit is the true humanity of Christ. And so he is told to sit down. It is a mandate, as we'll note in a moment. The importance of the session is indicated by the number of events that follow in the playing out of human history. The prophecy of the session is found in the opening verse of the 15th Messianic Psalm. There are 16 Messianic Psalms, meaning they're prophetic in some manner or fashion to the coming Messiah. And so there is a lot of prophecy in these 16 Psalms. This is number 15. Psalm 110 has a superscription, a Psalm of David. So there are many psalms in which we are given information in the superscription, which is a part of the scripture, by the way. In the superscription, we learn who wrote the psalm. A lot of psalms do not have that type of information. We also have information about how these psalms are to be sung, information on what is to be done with regard to the music. A psalm is a song, and David was quite the composer. He was able to author 75 approximately of these songs. And oftentimes he would give the director of the choir information on how it is to be sung and what instruments are to be used. So we took a look at that maybe a year ago. Here's verse 1 following the superscription. The Lord, we have Jehovah, that's God the Father. And you'll note that the letters in Lord are what's called small caps, small capital letters. The Lord says to my Lord. And the letters in Lord are lowercase, Therefore, that's Adonai, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Then we have the word sit, which is a Cal imperative, Yashav. He is ordered to sit down. So this is God the Father, who is undiminished deity, quite obviously, speaking to the true humanity of Christ and ordering him to sit down at his right hand. So sit at my right hand and stay there until something happens in the future. The word until is av, and that has to do with the second advent. What does the word until signify? He's to be seated until something happens in the future. And the thing that happens in the future is the second advent that terminates the tribulation, brings to a close the dispensation of Israel, and therefore preparations will begin at that point to set up the millennial kingdom. And he says at that point, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The enemy that he is going to conquer at that time will be the enemy that we fight every day of our lives. You cannot get through this life, copacetic, unless you understand who the enemy is. Each of you, all of us, face a single enemy and his forces on a daily basis. The angelic conflict rages. It is designed to distract you from what is important in your life. What is important to you is the thought process of the God of the universe, the thinking of the judge. We all have a tendency to want to respond to circumstances in life with human viewpoint ideas. And with those human viewpoint ideas, we hope to draw a conclusion in our favor. But quite often, human viewpoint, more often than not, does not achieve that objective. We oftentimes allow ourselves to get involved in sinful modus operandi, a thought process that is based on emotion quite often. That emotion is stimulated by certain sins, usually in the field of arrogance, and we feel like we can resolve the issue through actions or thought processes or statements that we make. And these things will not consistently work out over a lifetime. What does work out is the application of divine thought, but you can't apply what you don't know. So you have to get around to the humility of acquiring within your soul the thinking of the judge, dikaiosune. And when you acquire the thinking of the judge, then you're thinking on a higher plane. You're making decisions that are based on information that you have inculcated from the teaching of the Word of God. And these thoughts, these concepts, these principles and doctrines are immutable. They are as applicable to circumstances in this life today as they have been for all of man's history. And so we have to get around to desiring the thinking of a being that is superior to us. Arrogance places ourselves on a pedestal thinking we're the smartest person in the room, and we simply aren't. The devil's world is run by a thought process that is undergirded by the thinking of Lucifer and his minions. And when we cannot orient to that, we will be drawn into the lure that he tosses out there that seeks to tap into our emotional reactions and therefore inspire us to resolve issues through human viewpoint. That is not going to work out over the long haul. It does apparently, seemingly work on occasion, but then there are ramifications from that that do not play out in the long haul. So we have here, I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Who are these enemies? These enemies make up the dark side's army, which we've studied in Ephesians chapter 6. You cannot defeat that enemy. You're not smart enough or brilliant enough, nor do you have the endurance to do so. It will drag you down. It will defeat you. Yet our nation is involved in flushing from the national thought process the thinking of the Word of God. That's where the solutions are. And yet they're not being referenced. What's being referenced is human viewpoint. And human viewpoint cannot sustain any type of success over the long haul. The truth will always trump the lie. It may not be apparent at the beginning, but over the long haul, you will find that human viewpoint solutions and ideas never work, and therefore people have to be taught they don't work, so they apparently work for a while, so that everyone gets in that ball game and then finds out belatedly at the end that, hey, that wasn't a good idea. Truth trumps the lie. Always remember that. We are in a period of our nation's history where divine viewpoint is scoffed at, ridiculed, denounced, and suppressed. And because of that, human viewpoint has now gained the advantage. It is in its ascendancy. And we are seeing horrible decisions being made, not only by leadership, but by the population. The people of this country have lost the thought. And by losing the thought, they put people in power over them that agree with their thought process. And because of that, our entire country is being ruled by the dark side. And this, of course, cannot last forever. The Lord will put a stop to it. It is in the decree. You can count on that. Now, the ascension is the transfer of our Lord's true humanity from earth into the third heaven. Paul speaks of the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven. What's he talking about there? Well, Lucifer and his minions operate in all three. We know from Job that there are angelic conferences that occur from time to time, and Lucifer goes up there in order to report in on what he's been up to. And he therefore is told that, no, that's not going to work, and here's why. There's obviously angelic populations within the universe. They are able to travel there, and obviously on planet Earth in the atmosphere around it. Now, I feel like I always, when I mention angels and their activities, that I have to point something out to you. Angels are invisible to us. There was a time when they were very visible. There will be a time in the future when they're very visible. But the rules of engagement for the church age indicate that they are not visible during this dispensation. And therefore, the enemy is something that can't be seen, but you must understand that it is there. The Bible uses the word angel on hundreds of occasions in both Testaments. A lot of the activities of the angels are clearly brought out in Scriptures, what they can and can't do, where they are, what they're up to, and so on, what their assignments are. So if you believe that the Bible is true, every jot and tittle is true, then you have to accept what is recorded. And what is recorded in Scripture is that there are angels. They have duties and responsibilities. They're carrying on their particular assignments, both for the elect angels as well as the fallen ones. So I'm telling you about angels and where they function according to Scripture. And if you don't buy into that, then you may as well just take the rest of the day off, because it's in the Bible and the Bible is true. And you need to understand the angelic conflict, or a lot of the things that Jesus talks about, as well as many passages of Scripture. You're not going to understand that because you rejected the very basic concept of the angelic conflict. I've told you recently that there are three major doctrines that if you can grasp these, then it will open huge doors of incoming data for you. One being understanding the angelic conflict. The other has to do with dispensations. We're in the church age now. The other having to do with the divine decree. Get a load of that. Understand these three, and they therefore will sponsor a clearer understanding of almost everything else. At his arrival in heaven, Jesus Christ was ordered to sit at the Father's right hand. Here's an excerpt. Oh, by the way, I do have some footnotes here that I thought important for you to note, and I would like to note them before we move on. We noted that Psalm 110 is a psalm of David's. The Davidic authorship of this psalm is confirmed by Jesus in Luke 20, verses 42 through 43. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And you can compare that passage with Matthew 22, verses 43 through 44, Mark 12, 36, and also a statement by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, which we just studied. He makes reference to this psalm as he makes his testimony to the people on the day of Pentecost. Now, the preface of the New American Standard Bible, the proper name of God in the Old Testament, is noted in the Scofield Study Bible in the introductory area there. The proper name of God in the Old Testament. Now, if you have a Bible or if you have pre-class notes, you will note again in verse 1 that Lord is all caps, and that's the translation of Jehovah, and that is God the Father, and he is saying to the Lord in lowercase, Adonai, and that is the word for the Messiah, but with emphasis on his true humanity. He is the one that sits, the true humanity of Christ. And therefore, when you see in Scripture the small caps, that is making reference to Jehovah or Jehovah, and Lord in lowercase is making reference to Adonai. And therefore, you can tell who is being discussed by this particular use of the type, either small cap or lowercase. Now, let's note this excerpt here. Of the king of Israel, it is said that he sits on the throne of Yahweh. That's 1 Chronicles 29:23, noting that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now, this is interesting because we're taking a look at what goes on in heaven, the third heaven. God the Father is pictured as sitting on his throne. And then to the right hand of his throne is another seat that is occupied by Jesus Christ. This imagery, of course, is drawn from the royalty of the Old Testament, the throne of God as king. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. In other words, the king of Israel sits on a throne, but he is subservient to the God of Israel. So although he is sitting on the throne and he is the king, King Solomon, he is subservient to the Lord. And therefore, that is the Lord's throne upon which he sits. Now, it would be nice if people who acquire political power would remember that idea, that wherever their desk is and whatever chair they sit in, they're occupying a place of authority and influence. But they need to be subservient to a higher power that keeps them honest. And if they think that they're the smartest people in the room, if they think that their ideas are the ones that need to be promoted and therefore even passed into law without any consultation with the thinking of the judge, then these people are arrogant. Solomon had to orient to the fact that he was under the authority of the God of the universe, and the throne upon which he sat was not truly his. It was the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. So Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king, visible representative of the invisible king. Chapter 28, verse 5, of all my sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. The right hand of a king is the highest place of honor, noted in 1 Kings 2:19. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon, and the king arose to meet her, this is his mother, bowed before her and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. It's a position of honor. Here the sitting at the right hand signifies not merely an idle honor, but reception into the fellowship of God as regards dignity and dominion. Exaltation to a participation in God's reigning, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25, which reads, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The whole idea here, the imagery that is drawn from this, is that there is an ultimate authority. That ultimate authority is no longer with us. He's now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He is coming back. In the meantime, we are his emissaries. We are his ambassadors. Our duty and responsibility is to learn how to represent him in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The angelic conflict rages and you're in the Lord's army. Now, are you going to be a front ranker or a back ranker? Are you even in the phalanx at all? If you believed in Christ, you're in the phalanx, but maybe you're a back ranker. That the promakoi are up front. These are the ones that have acquired the thinking of the judge. These are the ones that have combat experience. These are the ones that have learned that the application of the Word of God is what resolves issues and wins invisible battles. They're the ones, therefore, that the point people for the advance of God's thought in this hostile environment. And if you don't have this, you cannot fight the battle, and therefore you are an embarrassment to the entire process. So it is imperative that you take seriously what the Word of God says, acquire its information, and then have the courage to apply it. And if you don't do that, then you're pretty much like that fellow that just came out of Afghanistan or wherever they had him. He decided the battle was too tough for him. He just joined the enemy, they say. Well, I don't know if that's true. They claim that there's a lot of investigations left to go. But this I do know. Whether he is a war hero or a traitor to his country, you don't give five guys back to get him. That is completely erroneous in thought. That is going to ultimately not play out the way they planned. The truth will always trump the lie. We have recently studied the idiom about putting one's enemies under the victor's feet. This is an idiom, but also it was a practice in the Old Testament. We won't go over it in detail, but just stimulate a vector with this brief reminder. Here's an excerpt. In the figure in which the footstool is used of enemies, the foot of the victorious oppressor represents his power in an allegorically compressed description of subjection and servitude. In a symbolic act, the conqueror puts his foot on the neck of the conquered, noted in Joshua 10:24, as a sign of total humiliation. So here's the deal. You have a guy that's won the victory, okay? Here he stands. And here's a guy over here that has been defeated. He's got his hands down on the ground, feet all splayed out, and his face is to the ground. And this guy takes his foot and puts it here on his neck. Now, that happened. I'll give you some examples in a minute. But in the days of yore, I mean, wouldn't it have been great if Eisenhower had Hitler get down on the ground and put his boot on Hitler's neck and said, "We now own Germany"? There's a great movie out right now, I think, called The Monuments Men. How these fellows were able to go and reacquire some of the greatest art in Western history that had been confiscated by the Germans. And Hitler was going to build a huge museum in Austria, and he was going to have all of these famous pieces of art there. There were monuments, and there was paintings, and so on. And over several hundred thousand pieces of artwork had been confiscated from all over Western Europe. And the movie is about getting most of that back. This man had grandiose plans. He considered himself to be an artist, by the way. And so he thought that he would decide what was the best art of Western culture, call out what he didn't like, and keep the rest. So there are all kinds of reasons not to like this guy. And there were ways in which this is all brought out. But if we were back in the Old Testament, Eisenhower would have put his boot on Hitler's neck. And what that indicates is not only have we defeated you, we now run your country. And that's exactly what happened, except we carved half of it off and gave it to other terrorists called the Russians. Now, it seems the Russians simply will not go away. They eventually will. Well, let's look at this. The supporting reference to the passage in Joshua provides a biblical resource to the literal nature of the idiom. So this is something that is actually recorded in Scripture. This is a military environment they were about to note. In Joshua 10, Joshua is at war with five Amorite kings: Adonizedek of Jerusalem, Hoam of Hebron, Piram of Jarmuth, Japhiah of Lachish, Deber of Eglon, and these five form a coalition army and attack Joshua and his army at Gibeon. The coalition is driven back and annihilated not only by Joshua's forces, but also by a hailstorm. I understand if hailstones get big enough, they bash your head in. Sometimes they get big as baseballs, I hear. We had a hailstorm over at our house a year or two ago. Little bitty things, not much. They were about the size maybe of marbles, if you remember those. And a guy comes by and he says, "We want to look at your roof. We think you have maybe hail damage." And I looked at the roof and I said, "It looks pretty good to me." He says, "Well, we'll go look." So he goes up there and he comes back and he says, you have horrible hail damage up here. All these things have been dented and it's going to wind up eroding and your roof's going to fall in. You're going to die. So I said, well, okay. And he said, your insurance will pay for this. I said, well, I've been paying household insurance for something like 30 years and nothing has ever happened around here. So I think it's about time I got some of my money back. So they put a new roof on the house because of marble sized hail. Now imagine what would have happened had they been baseball sized. What if you're outside when that happens? Well, a lot of people are going to die, and that's apparently what happened here. So isn't it interesting that the Lord, in the divine decree, and the weather angels cooked up a hailstorm right along here? Who would have thought? But he goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us and says, okay, Joshua needs a little help here, and some of them bash their heads in with baseball-sized hailstones. So that's how Joshua winds up winning. So later Joshua received reconnaissance reports that the five kings have hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. So Joshua ordered them brought out into the open and gave this order to his officers. Now this is the passage that gives you the literal application of the foot or the boot on the neck of the conquered enemy. Joshua 10:24 through 26. Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of his men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on those trees until evening. Now, I included verse 26 to give you a biblical example of how a commanding officer deals with those who attack his client nation. Don't turn the page. I want you to read point 12 again. In verse 26 is a biblical example of how a commanding officer deals with those who attack his client nation. If you attack a client nation, then you unleash hell on the enemy until they say that's enough. You destroy things. You destroy people. You destroy their resources. You do it in a hurry. No, Sun Tzu tells us a population will not sustain or approve of a prolonged war. It must be quick. It must be effective. It must be devastating. It must be overwhelming. You will save lives doing this. Get it over with. 6 months ought to be about right. We didn't do that, and for 13 years we've been fighting the same war, and we're not accomplishing anything. Good leadership would have said to whoever the leaders are, and it's hard to know, but you got some idea. The kings, the princes, the Shiites, Sunnis, Wahhabis, whoever's leading those crowds, tell your guys to back off, or we're going to make everything into powder, and we start tomorrow. David had his men put their boots on these guys' necks. He then hung them, let them hang there till dark for all to see. And then at dusk, he cut them down, had them taken to the cave in which they were hiding, and sealed the door, entombed them in their hiding place. For all to hear that these leaders, five of them, who had challenged the client nation of Israel, had seen their demise occur. They hid from David in fear. See, once you are not only applying your military power, but also have the God of the universe behind you who cooks up a hailstorm just in the moment that you need it, then you are sending a message to all of the enemies, do not mess with Israel. And do not mess with David. Final enemies of Israel will be among those who fight under the demonic leadership of Lucifer and his indwelt beast dictator. Here's what we want to do now. The Beast dictator is a term that is developed in Revelation, actually in Revelation chapter 13. We want to go to a verse now that's not in your Bibles, but it's in the Bible. It's Revelation 12:18. I'll explain. In your Bible, Revelation 12 ends at verse 17. And then there is a partial sentence that is pushed down to become a part of Revelation 13, verse 1. But there is a problem with the grammar that insists that that is not where that phrase belongs. Because of the grammar, that phrase belongs back up in Revelation chapter 12. And therefore, there are Greek testaments out there, and I have a couple of them, and even a couple of Bibles recognize this. Your New American Standard, your New International Version, and obviously the King James Version does not recognize this. But because of the grammar and what is being spoken of, it becomes obvious that the first part of Revelation 13, verse 1, belongs back up in Revelation chapter 12. And therefore, those who translate the Bible and go back to the original languages and recognize this, just simply take that partial sentence and create verse 18 for Revelation chapter 12. So we're going to take a look at that, and this is going to be boring, so you can start trimming your nails. I don't know if you want to believe this, but we were at Baraka Church for a good long while, and I was sitting near someone one night who was actually clipping his nails. I have a rumor that that happened in our church at one time, and I was unaware of it. The colonel didn't see this either, but I'm going to tell you, it is height of arrogance in the teaching of the Word of God to do something like that. I mean, do you clean your ears during Bible class? But what do you do during Bible class that's so insulting to the Word of God? And if that's something that really needs to be done, this would have been a good day to bend a Dorito. So I'm just asking that if you're bored by this, don't clip your nails or clean your ears. That's all I'm asking. Revelation 12:18 does not appear in the King James, New International, and New American Standard versions of the Bible, but is found instead as the opening sentence of Revelation 13:1. The sentence functions as a transitional verse for chapters 13 and 14. The New English Translation, or the Net Bible, includes it as verse 18 of chapter 12, which reads, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." Study note 29 reads, "The standard critical text of the Greek New Testament," this is NA 27, that is a Greek translation, a Greek Bible with English translation, and UBS number 24 both include the sentence as verse 18 of chapter 12. Okay, now we're going to find out why this is important. "Took a stand on the sand of the sea." That's Revelation 12:18. "Then he," meaning Lucifer, "took his stand on the sand of the sea." And this phrase indicates that Lucifer has been removed from the third and second heavens. That's Revelation 12, verse 9. And is confined to the earth. Now, this is Revelation 12, so that means we're in the midst of the tribulation. This is the midpoint of the tribulation. Lucifer now shifts into overdrive in his desperate attempt to rid the world of Jews and prevent the second advent of the Messiah. Anti-Semitism is one of the major strategies for the dark side. They want to eliminate the Jew from history. People like Adolf Hitler, he was simply a minion for the dark side. He had been probably demon-possessed and cooked up the idea that the Jews somehow needed to be eliminated. That is a satanically motivated concept. He bought into it and then began to execute it. He was a visible representation of a satanic strategy. And he eliminated around 6 million, they say. Also left out of the discussion of the fact that about 5 million Christians were executed by him over the course of several years. And so the idea arose as to, can this go on? Can he eliminate the Jew from history? Well, the Allies decided we would like to put a stop to this, and ultimately we were able to do so. But a lot of Jews were killed. Many of these Jews made it to the United States as well as other places, and they've displayed the tattoos that were given them that indicated they were Juden, and as Juden, they were therefore given this seal indicating that this is someone that must be eliminated, and if they escape, we kill them. So all of that you're fairly familiar with. The point that needs to be made is that it was a strategy by the dark side to get rid of the Jew. The Jew has been the target of Lucifer from the very beginning, going back to Abraham having his wires changed. Why? Because the Abrahamic line begins the process of bringing Messiah into human history. He needed to stop that. And so there's all kinds of situations that occur in the Old Testament where the line of Christ is under assault. Nevertheless, he did make it into human history. Now he's ascended. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we find that we're in the last battles that emerge in human history in the tribulation. And what is he trying to do here? He is always going to try to eliminate the Jew. If he can do that, he can head off the second advent of Christ. How is that true? Because of the unconditional covenants which we've just studied. There are things the Jews are promised in the millennial kingdom. A piece of real estate that covers from the Nile to the Euphrates. A leader, namely Jesus Christ, sitting on David's throne. Absolute prosperity. That's the preeminent nation of all of the nations of the millennial kingdom. These things have been promised, and therefore David's throne is where Jesus will sit in the millennial kingdom. But what if there are no Jews to populate the nation? Then that means there's no second advent. His duty, his desire, his absolute thrust, as far as motivation is concerned, is to get rid of the Jew. Now, you may not think much of Jews. You may be anti-Semitic yourself, but I'm telling you, if you are, then you're playing into the hands of Lucifer as such, and you're involved in one of the grossest evils that one can be involved in. It is a complete, total catastrophe to be anti-Semitic. You say, well, I know some Jews, and they're not nice people. Well, nobody is really nice, okay? The only thing that elevates any of us above the mundane is to get a little biblical thought going on. If people upset you because they're not nice or they're mean or they're crooked or whatever, and you get to thinking, well, how dare they? Well, they may be saying, how dare you? I remember when you were lowlife. You did this, that, and the other thing. I mean, we can all get in the modern parlance, we can get into, say, a contest to see who can outdo each other. But nobody's going to win that battle. We all are losers and lowlifes, okay? So lay off the Jews. The only thing that improves us to any measurable degree is the Word of God in your soul and the use of it. That's it. Otherwise, you know better than anybody else, and the Jews especially. They at least are smart. If you ever run into a dumb Jew, just know this. There were too many Gentiles in their family woodpile. Chapter 13 records his indwelling of the beast dictator, and authority was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them as believers, and authority over every tribe, meaning Jewish, and people, citizens of the revived Roman Empire, and tongue, different languages, and nations, meaning Gentiles, they were given to him. That's Revelation 13:7. The indwelling of the beast dictator and authority was given to him to do these things, to make war with the saints. Now, who is this guy? We don't know. We can go to Daniel chapter 9 and we can figure out that he will be a Gentile. He will be a Gentile from one of the areas that comprise the old Roman Empire. At the time Daniel was written, and this was a time that he was not aware of as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, it was not founded yet, but he looked into the future and he said, the one that is going to rule is the one that's going to be head of this particular configuration of nations. And that configuration of nations was ultimately the Roman Empire, Senatus Populus Quae Romanus. And so someone is going to emerge as the beast dictator out of those pieces of real estate that made up the Roman Empire. It goes from England to the Persian Gulf. It goes from North Africa all the way over to the Caspian Sea. That's a lot of real estate. But it's going to be a Gentile from those areas. And he is going to be indwelt by Lucifer. He is called the Beast in the King James Version. And he is a dictator. So that's how we come up with the phrase the Beast Dictator. Beast coming from the King James passage and dictator having to do with his power. And therefore, what will he do? Power was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, meaning believers. Authority over every tribe, this is anti-Semitic approach, meaning the Jews, and the people, that citizens of the revived Roman Empire that will occur prophetically according to Revelation and Daniel. And tongue, the many languages that would be spoken at the time throughout that piece of real estate. And nations, there'll be Gentile nations quite obviously. And that's Revelation 13:7. Now verses 11 through 18 record the emergence of the Jewish dictator that arises in Israel. He had both civil and religious power by selling the lie that he is the Messiah of Israel. So we have a Jewish dictator that's involved. So now we have this beast dictator who's indwelt by Lucifer, who is going to cut a deal, enter into a treaty with a fellow in Jerusalem who is a Jewish dictator. In fact, he is going to be a fellow that is going to present himself as the Messiah. And he's known as the false prophet. And so we have antichrists here. What does antichrist mean? Well, antichrist sometimes means someone who's opposed to Christ. Sometimes it means someone instead of Christ. In other words, they present themselves as the Messiah. So that would be the false prophet in Israel. And so the false Messiah will require every person to worship an idol in the temple in the form of the Gentile beast dictator. Now, is this blasphemous or not? You do have a temple down in Jerusalem at this point. There's not a temple there now. There's a wailing wall, all that's left of Solomon's temple. And then when you finally have this event take place, there is a temple there. Where does the temple have to be? The temple has to be on Mount Moriah. The temple has to be where presently the Islamic Dome of the Rock sits. Therefore, at some point in the future, through some sequence of events that's in the divine decree, the Dome of the Rock goes away and a Jewish temple is built on that spot. Now, don't ask me how that occurs. I'm just telling you it's in the decree because it's in the Word of God. This beast dictator will establish an economic system that requires everyone who desires to buy and sell to be identified with a mark, possibly a tattoo, of the name of the beast dictator, you know, Fred, King Fred, or the number of his name. The meaning of the number of the beast dictator has been a source of controversy for centuries. But when comparing the number 666 with legitimate biblical numerology, the mystery is easy to solve. And we will solve that mystery beginning at 10 till the hour. Just like vaudeville, leave them wanting more, maybe.